not like to keep the passage open that was read, and we're going to pray together now. Lord, we thank you for this true story of Jonah, and by your Holy Spirit, please be at work now in our minds that we might understand, and be at work in our wills that we might obey. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Well, I'm sure you'll all have
played the word association game. So someone says a word, and you have to respond with the first word that springs to mind. So if I say the word tooth, what is the first word that comes to your mind? Well, probably words like fairy, pick, brush, dentist, ache, decay, pain, marathon man, and so on. What about if I say the word Jonah? First word that springs to mind. Well, I'm sure the most common response, if we did a poll this evening, would be whale. Jonah and the whale go together like peaches and cream, like hammer and nail, like lock and key. Like Morecambe and Wise, they're something of a double act, such that it's quite hard to imagine one without the other. The tale of Jonah and the whale is the focus of our passage this evening. So Jonah 1 verse 17 to 2 verse 10. And we're starting at 1:17 with our section, as that is the beginning of the whale tale. And in the Hebrew Bible, that's actually where chapter 2 begins. Of the 12 so-called minor prophets in the Old Testament, the prophet Jonah is easily by far the most well-known. Stop people at random in the street and ask them what they know about Haggai, or Obadiah, or Zephaniah, and I can guarantee that the responses will range from the blank to the abusive. Come to think of it, you might well get a similar response in many churches. But ask them if they've ever heard of Jonah, and pennies start to drop and light bulbs will start to flicker. Why? Because of the whale. It's all because of the whale. It's the whale who has lifted the prophet Jonah from obscurity to something of celebrity status. The tale of Jonah and the whale is an absolute winner with children. They love it. Getting them to act out the tale in a primary school assembly, as I've done before, or to make a whale out of a bottle in a Sunday school lesson while singing "Have You Heard the Tale of Jonah and the Whale?" is guaranteed maximum impact for kids. It's an absolute winner. But this popularity of Jonah and the Whale with children is also the whale's Achilles heel, if you'll excuse the anatomical inaccuracy of that. It can leave adults like ourselves assuming that this is just something for the kids. But the true tale of Jonah and the whale is not just for those who are at the colouring in stage of life. God has included it in his education programme for adults as well. Through this true story, God is teaching us principles that are not just fun and games, but are instead a matter of life and death. The first of these principles you'll see on the outline, and it's this: that God brings judgment, the Lord brings judgment on those who rebel against him. Last week, I wasn't with you, but you looked at chapter 1 under the title of The Fugitive. You've heard of nuns on the run? Well, Jonah was a prophet on the run. We speak of people, don't we, being on the run when they've committed a crime and they're fleeing from the authorities. Well, the authority that Jonah was fleeing from was not human, but was divine. He was on the run from God himself. So last week you'll have seen three times in chapter 1 it was stated very clearly that Jonah was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. God had said, go to Nineveh. And Jonah had said emphatically no. He was deliberately and knowingly disobeying God. He was a rebel who was now on the run. Well, God's response to Jonah's rebellion against him is judgment. You cannot rebel against God with impunity. Rebellion leads to judgment. And we can discern at least three aspects of God's judgment in Jonah's case. Three facets of God's judgment that you'll see on the outline there. Firstly, descent. In the narrative, there's an emphasis on going down. It traces Jonah's descent, his downward journey. So if you flick over the page back in chapter 1, verse 3, 1 verse 3 we read that Jonah went down to Joppa in disobedience to the Lord. Then in 1 verse 5, Jonah had gone down further into the inner part of the ship. Having twice chosen to go down, God now in judgment sends him down further still. So in chapter 1 verse 15, we read that the sailors hurled him into the sea, and going down is there implied into the water. And then over in chapter 2 verse 6 in our passage this evening, chapter 2 verse 6, his downward journey reaches its lowest point. So 2 verse 6 he says, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. As he sinks down into the ocean depths and his experience hits rock bottom. So firstly descent, the second aspect of God's judgment was distance. We've seen that three times in chapter 1, Jonah is described as fleeing from the presence of the Lord. That was what Jonah chose to do. Very deliberate. In chapter 1 verse 10, we learn that he'd even told the sailors on the ship, he told the sailors that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Well, God's judgment on him was to give him what he wanted. God's judgment on him was to give him what he wanted. He wanted to flee from God's presence. So in judgment, that is precisely what God gave him. As Jonah sank in the depths of the sea, what did he say? Well, in chapter 2, verse 4, then I said, I'm driven away from your sight. He got exactly what he wanted. So in both those aspects of God's judgment, descent and distance, we learn that God's judgment may be to simply give us what we in our rebellion were asking for, what we were seeking. You want to go down, Jonah? Well, down you will go until you are thoroughly miserable in the depths of your sin. You want to get away from me, Jonah? Then away you will go, driven from my presence, and you will endure the misery that that brings. Descent, distance, and then thirdly, death. In his prayer in chapter 2, Jonah describes what had happened to him. Having been thrown overboard at sea during the storm, he sank down into the depths. These verses are a description of a drowning man. So verse 5. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Jonah had been staring death in the face. He had been drowning, sinking to the bottom of the sea. Looking back in verse 7, he says, my life was fainting away. He had been losing consciousness. In verse 2, he describes himself as having been in the belly of Sheol. And Sheol is a biblical expression for death. God was not playing around. He takes rebellion against him very seriously. The wages of sin is death. So three aspects of God's judgment on Jonah, on those who rebel against him. Descent, distance, and death. And do notice that there's no doubt here in the narrative, there's no doubt about the origin of this judgment, about where it comes from. It is clearly from God. So Jonah himself is in no doubt at all that the condition he found himself in was no accident, but rather it was the judgment of God on him. So although it was the sailors who actually threw him overboard from the ship, in verse 3, what does Jonah say? In verse 3, he says, for you, addressing God, for you, cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. The first principle then that we're taught through this tale, this true tale, is that God brings judgment on those who rebel against him. How does this principle apply to us this evening? Well, in a number of ways. Firstly, it's a warning to the believer who is rebelling against the Lord. Jonah was clearly a believer, wasn't he? So in chapter 2 verse 1, we read that Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. The Lord was his God. And in verse 6 he says, O Lord, my God. So he was clearly a believer. But Jonah was rebelling against the Lord he knew. In what happens to Jonah, we see a warning that God will not allow his people to rebel against him with impunity. Because God loves us, if we rebel against him, if we disobey him, then we will experience the heavy hand of the Lord's discipline on us. Elsewhere in the Bible it says, as a father disciplines his children, so the Lord disciplines those he loves. As with Jonah, that disciplining judgment may involve actually giving us what we sinfully crave, until we're thoroughly miserable with it. Until, like the prodigal son, we come to our senses when we've hit rock bottom. I know for myself, I had a period of several months back in university days when I was very definitely on the run from God, although I was a believer. I was doing a Jonah, disobeying God in my lifestyle choices. And God, in the end, gave me what I wanted in my sinfulness until I was thoroughly miserable in it and repented. That was his judgment on me, to give me what I wanted. So if you know that you're rebelling against the Lord at the moment in some area of life, beware lest God in judgment actually gives you what you want. You might be considering, or you might be actually pursuing, a relationship that you know is wrong. You may be cultivating a sinful desire for something, for power or for prestige or for wealth. You may know that the path that you're on is wrong, and you're longing for the voice of your conscience to go quiet. Well, if in the end you finally get what you're hankering after, don't interpret that as a sign that God at last has come round to your way of thinking and he approves of what you're doing. Part of God's judgment is that he does in the end give us what we sinfully crave. So firstly, it is a warning to the believer who's rebelling against the Lord. Secondly, there's a warning here to the unbeliever that God brings judgment on those who rebel against him. Going on the run from God is not a good idea. There is only one place it leads, and that is judgment. Running from God puts you on a path which descends down and down until in the end you're in hell itself. If you choose to flee from God, then in the end he will give you what you want, and you will be shut out from the presence of the Lord forever. One of the books I read over the Christmas break was The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. And in it he describes a bus trip from hell to the borders of heaven. If you've never read the book, you've probably heard quoted the bit which says as follows. There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says, in the end, "Thy will be done." All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there would be no hell. So those who want to live apart from God will in the end be given what they want in all its horror. But thirdly, we see this judgment being worked out where we might least expect it, namely in the experience of Jesus himself. On the cross, Jesus experienced this judgment. The descent to rock bottom, the distance from God the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" and the horror of death. And yet, Jesus' obedience stands in sharp contrast to Jonah's rebellion. But on the cross, Jesus was treated as if he were the rebel. He was judged in our place. He sunk down to the depths for our rebellion. That then is the first principle we see at work in this true tale, that the Lord brings judgment on those who rebel against him. Secondly, though, the Lord brings salvation to those who call on him. Enter the whale, at last, or rather the big fish. There's actually no mention at all of a whale. There's one reference to a great fish in chapter 1, verse 17. And then there's three references to the fish. So in 1:17, in 2:1 and 2:10. So four references in all, but no whale is actually specified. Well, whatever creature it actually was, there's no doubt that the fish has a starring role in the narrative. He or she brackets this section that we've had read, comes in the first verse, comes in the last verse of the unit. And then the belly of the fish provides the setting for the bulk of chapter 2. So you'll see that verses 2 to 9 of chapter 2 are a prayer that Jonah prays from inside the fish. So the fish is definitely in the spotlight in this narrative, in this part of the narrative. But the poor fish is widely misunderstood. Is this fish a good guy or a bad guy? Well, commonly the big fish is miscast as a bad guy. Perhaps you've heard that. So as if this is when Jonah hits rock bottom. When to cap it all, he gets swallowed by a big fish. Poor Jonah. Just when he thought life couldn't get any worse, along comes a big fish who sees the chance for an easy meal. But then rescue finally comes when God tells the fish to vomit him out onto dry land. That's how it's often run. But this, I think, is a misunderstanding of the fish's role. The fish is actually a good guy and not a bad guy. The fish is not a further means of God's judgment on Jonah. The fish is the means of God's salvation. Verses 2 to 9 record the prayer that Jonah prayed from inside the fish. It is not a prayer for rescue. It is a prayer of thanksgiving. It's a prayer of thanksgiving by someone who has just been rescued. So from inside the fish, he recalls the desperate situation that he was in when he was drowning, when he was sinking in the depths. From inside the fish, he recalls his cry for help when he was drowning and sinking in verse 2 in the belly of Sheol. From inside the fish, he looks back on the rescue God provided. So if you look at verse 6, he says, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, yet you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. Well, how did God do that? How did God actually bring his life up from the pit? Well, by sending the fish to swallow him up. So chapter 1:17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. So you see, the fish was the answer to Jonah's cry of distress, his call to the Lord for help. The fish wasn't part of the problem, the fish was the solution, albeit that solution wasn't complete until Jonah was unceremoniously deposited back on dry land in a pool of fish vomit. The fish, if you like, was a submarine that was sent by God on this rescue mission. Now, one just technical detail, a little aside for those who are careful readers. There are two bellies in the account that you mustn't get confused. So the belly of Sheol in verse 2 refers to the certain death that Jonah was facing as he sunk in the depths of the water. That was a bad belly to be in, and Jonah cried out to be rescued from it. The belly of the fish, referred to in chapter 1 verse 17 and chapter 2 verse 1, that is a different word in the original, and that is a good belly. That is a place of rescue. So two bellies, don't get your bellies mixed up or you'll be in all sorts of trouble. You'll be mistaking the fish for a bad guy when in fact he's a good guy. The fish was a miraculous means of salvation provided by God. And not only was it a miraculous means of salvation, it was a gracious one. Jonah, well, he deserved the judgment he suffered. He was a rebel against God. The salvation God provided was all of grace. It was undeserved, the very opposite of what he deserved. It was a provision of what he calls in verse 8, God's steadfast love, his grace, his mercy shown to a rebel. And notice again the emphasis on the origin of this rescue, so where it came from. The salvation was clearly from the Lord. So in chapter 1 verse 17, it is God who appoints the fish to swallow Jonah. It is God who answered Jonah's prayer for rescue. So in verse 2 he says, he answered me. In verse 7, my prayer came to you. And in verse 6, Jonah acknowledges that you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. And in verse 9, his prayer ends with this declaration that salvation belongs to the Lord. So very clear in all those references, isn't it, that his salvation was from the Lord. So the second principle you'll see on the sheet there is that the Lord brings salvation to all who call on him. I've just focused on the first bit of that principle, the Lord brings salvation. But let's not miss the second part there, that he brings salvation to all who call on him. And where you put the emphasis in that phrase highlights different truths that we observe here. Firstly, the Lord brings salvation to all who call on him. If you put the emphasis on the call. Calling is necessary. Jonah was sinking under judgment in the water. Then he was rescued. What came between those two experiences? Well, verse 2, I called out to the Lord out of my distress and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried and you heard my voice. If Jonah hadn't come to his senses, if he hadn't finally called out for God to be merciful to him, we can only assume that Jonah would have perished. We need to humble ourselves enough to actually call on God for salvation. Otherwise we will not be saved. Secondly, the Lord brings salvation to all who call on him. Emphasis on the all. Sometimes people say, well, God wouldn't accept me now. He wouldn't accept me back after I've so blatantly been rebelling against him for so long. He wouldn't listen to my cry for help now. Now that I'm only coming back to him because I'm desperate. Well, God answers all who call on him. Even if they're only coming to him now because they've finally hit rock bottom and they're absolutely desperate. And they see him as a last resort. God is that merciful. But thirdly, the Lord brings salvation to all who call on him. Emphasis on the on him. In verse 8, Jonah exposes the folly of calling on other so-called gods. Those, he says in verse 8, who pay regard to vain idols, forsake their hope of steadfast love. When the sailors in chapter 1 cried out to their so-called gods to save them, nothing happened. Other so-called gods cannot save. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord is the name of the God of Moses, the God of Abraham, of Jonah, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second principle then is that the Lord brings salvation to all who call on him. If we're believers this evening, we see in Jonah's rescue a foreshadowing of our own rescue by God, a foreshadowing of our own salvation. In my own Bible reading, I've recently started working through the Psalms, and the commentary that I'm using to help me made a really good observation the other day with reference to Psalm 14, but which is relevant to tonight's passage. It said this: every saving action of God in the Old Testament was a precursor of the far fuller salvation which Jesus would bring. Every saving action of God in the Old Testament was a precursor of the far fuller salvation which Jesus would bring. So it's saying that in a mini rescue like that of Jonah, our own rescue through Jesus is foreshadowed, is pictured. So through this true story, we see the horror of the judgment that we were under. And we also see the glory of the miraculous, gracious salvation that God has provided for us. Should also give us confidence as we look forward and as we face death, as we each know one day we must, knowing that when we descend into the grave, that is not the end. God will miraculously raise us to life with him, though without the help of a fish on that occasion. We also see in Jonah's rescue a foreshadowing of God's rescue of Jesus. So as God miraculously brought the prophet Jonah from a watery grave up to life, so in a much greater way God raised Jesus from death to life. And he didn't just raise him back onto dry land, but raised him to heaven itself to sit at his right hand. That parallel between Jonah and Jesus is one that Jesus himself makes, but we'll leave looking at that in detail until we get to chapter 3 next week. But it could be that chapter 2 describes a rescue that you need to experience rather than one necessarily that you have experienced already. So you may be a believer who is on the run from God, as we've been saying, and rebelling in some area of life. A believer who is aware of God's heavy hand of discipline upon you. Well, this second principle is saying that if you stop rebelling and if you start calling out to him for mercy, then he will deliver you. He will rescue you. Or it could be that you're not yet a believer and you see that you too are on the run from God this evening. Well, he brings salvation to all who call on him. He brings salvation to all who call on him. What is stopping you from actually doing that? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. God has promised that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Why not do that even right now, this evening? Call on him for salvation. But before we leave chapter 2, there is a third principle that we mustn't miss. And you'll see from the outline that it's this. That we should bring our thanks to the Lord for his salvation. Chapter 2 begins, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish." Now, as hopefully will have become clear by now, the prayer from inside the fish, recorded in verses 2 to 9, is not a prayer for rescue. It is a prayer of thanksgiving for the rescue that Jonah has just experienced, in being swallowed by this God-sent submarine and so being saved from drowning. Now, there are several aspects to this response of gratitude, of thankfulness. Firstly, remembering. As Jonah sits there in his fishy chamber, he has plenty of time to reflect on what has happened to him. In fact, according to chapter 1, verse 17, he's had 3 days and 3 nights to look back on his experience. His experience of both the severity of God and the kindness of God. He remembers how he was in distress under God's judgment. He remembers how he called to the Lord. He remembers with gratitude how God graciously and miraculously answered him and provided salvation. And so his prayer ends with this triumphant declaration that salvation belongs to the Lord. Well, surely one reason this prayer is recorded for us is to highlight this aspect of grateful response to the salvation we enjoy. It is right that we should often recall as believers the judgment that God has saved us from. It's right that we should also remember the amazing way that he has saved us through the death of Jesus. And in fact, that's not a bad way to begin each day. So firstly, remembering. Secondly, sacrificing. In verse 9 he says, "But I with the voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you. What I vowed I will pay." Jonah's vowing that once he's back on terra firma in his own country, he's going to offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God at the temple in Jerusalem. He's already twice referred to your holy temple in verses 4 and 7. Well, as New Testament believers, we no longer offer sacrifices at a temple, but instead we're told, aren't we, in Romans 12 verse 1, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The heart of thanksgiving is thanks living. Thanks living. Thirdly, celebrating. Celebrating. The tone and mood of chapter 2 is very much one of celebration. The mood is one of celebration. John Stott's classic book, The Cross of Christ, is surely a front runner sooner or later for our book of the term. One of the chapters addressing our response to the cross is titled The Community of Celebration. The Community of Celebration. And in one part he quotes another writer who says this: "A Buddhist temple never resounds with a cry of praise. Mohammedan worshippers never sing. Their prayers are, at the highest, prayers of submission and of request. They seldom reach the gladder note of thanksgiving. They are never jubilant with the songs of the forgiven." John Stott comments, "By contrast, whenever Christian people come together, it is impossible to stop them singing. The Christian community is a community of celebration." Well, I think that's an interesting perspective, especially given some evangelicals seem to regard singing as nothing more than a sort of slightly quaint and embarrassing inconvenience. Celebration is actually one of the distinctive marks of the Christian community, And singing is one expression of that celebration. It goes right back as far as the Exodus from Egypt, when having crossed the Red Sea, Moses and the people of Israel, what do? They sing a song to the Lord in celebration of their deliverance. Well, Jonah may not have sung this prayer from inside the fish, but celebration it certainly is, and it is poetic in form. But fourthly and finally, there is one dimension of gratitude for salvation which is actually absent in Jonah's response. This only becomes apparent when you read on the next couple of chapters. But in the context of the book as a whole, Jonah's prayer of thanksgiving here in chapter 2, it actually exposes how self-centered he is and how lacking in compassion he is for other people. When it's a question of his own skin being saved, Jonah is full of thanksgiving to the Lord. So here in chapter 2, wonderful prayer of thanksgiving. Wonderful declaration that salvation belongs to the Lord. But even after all the Lord has done in rescuing him, in rescuing a rebel like him, by the end of the book, Jonah seems to have no more concern for the salvation of other people than when the book began. It's ironic, isn't it? Thank you, Lord, for giving salvation to an undeserving rebel like me, but don't give it to him over there. He doesn't deserve it. It's quite ironic. I mean, just imagine a man is dying from cancer. And then miraculously, God reveals to this man the cure for it. And this man recovers as a result. Each day of his life from then on, that man gives thanks to God for this amazing cure that he's given him. He's happy, he sings away to God in his house, he goes down the street with a spring in his step. What would you think of that man's response? Well, you'd say that is a right and appropriate response. But what would you think of that response if you then learned that man knows that everyone else in his town where he's living also has cancer, and yet he is keeping the cure to himself? What would you then think of his joyful daily thanksgiving for his own cure? Wouldn't it then seem rather ugly and rather out of place? Well, gratitude is a right response to the salvation we enjoy. But if we sing praise to God on a Sunday evening for saving us, if we give thanks to him in our quiet times each day, and as we do our work in the office, if we do all that, but then have no concern that other people experience this salvation themselves, our thanksgiving to God becomes rather rotten and rather ugly and starts to smell rather horrible, as in the imaginary tale of the cancer patient and as in the true tale of Jonah and the big fish. Well, let's pray together.